Let us pray. Father, take of your word, we pray, and open it to our hearts, instructing our minds, stirring our delights, and granting unto us a will that conforms to its instruction. That as we contemplate aspects of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will find our joy magnified, our confidence more deeply assured and confirmed to us. Not in terms of who we are, what we do or have done or might do, but in terms of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has accomplished, promised, and will bring to consummation. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're privileged once again to consider at this time of year, which we call Easter time, not merely the reality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also his resurrection from the grave. And it's always a preacher's dilemma. What does he preach on? How does he approach the Word of God in a way that brings the freshness and the wonder of God's truth to his people? This morning we looked at Luke chapter 24, and particularly from verse 33 and reading on through to 48. And I decided I would look back at that passage but approach it from a slightly different angle. And that is from the angle of considering on what day this actually happened. And why it is on this day that we remember it. And not only on this day, but indeed our whole religious calendar, if you like, our religious week focuses around this day. The Sunday. The first day of the week. The Lord's Day. The Christian Sabbath, as it is sometimes called throughout history. If you look back into the beginning of this chapter, we read that the disciples were gathering in verse 1 on the first day of the week. That very early in that morning is when the women went and with the objective of going to the tomb, hoping to have it opened, so that they could complete the hurried preparation for burial that Jesus' body had received on the Friday night. And of course, upon the news of the realization that the tomb was empty, the angelic testimony that he was risen, they went back and told the disciples, where were they on the first day of the week? They were gathered together in the upper room. Peter and John went to find out what had happened. They came back and they told. We read of the two men on the road to Emmaus, wondering what had happened. They were sad, they were distressed. But as the stranger came amongst them and prodded them for more information, why are you sad? They focus upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shattering of their hopes. But then they talk about that there is this news that he is alive, and we can't really come to terms with that. Once they realize that that stranger was Jesus, who had been instructing them from the scriptures about the mission and the identity of the Messiah as taught throughout the Old Testament. And there, as he broke bread with them, as they offered hospitality, they began to see who he was, that it was Jesus. And immediately we read that not only did Jesus disappear, but they got up and went back to Jerusalem. They travelled the road back until they reached this upper room where the disciples were gathered, and before they could say anything, they noticed the note of joy and excitement, because Peter had met the Lord. So what had been assured by the women, and witnessed to by Peter and John now took on a whole new character and force because of a very personal interview between Peter and Jesus. And then suddenly, as they were explaining what happened to them on the road to Emmaus, we read here that Jesus appeared in the midst of them. The stranger was told, today, this is the third day since these things happened. We are told here it is the first day of the week. In his account, John emphasizes this in chapter 20, verse 19, when he states that Jesus appeared in the evening that day, the first day of the week. Concerning this, two things immediately strike us, surely. First of all, the reality of the double emphasis. He said in the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Why say it twice? But secondly, he said it was the evening of that day, which according to Jewish ways of measuring time actually made it second day of the week. Because from sundown, you'd start a new day in the Jewish calendar. Yet John stresses it is the first day of the week. The answer to that dilemma appears to be that John was adopting the Roman and increasingly the international way of speaking of days, which starts like our days at midnight. But by doing so, John, by the Spirit, is stressing that the first day of the week is of key significance. In fact, that's the emphasis that keeps coming through the gospel record. That it was on the first day of the week, upon the Sunday, that all this occurred. That the reality of the new covenant's existence and inauguration was declared by that resurrection. That the people who believed in Jesus Christ were now constituted as a people. His kingdom had come. And that occurred on the first day of the week. Now, if Saturday was to remain the day of corporate worship, why bother with this emphasis? It only makes sense if Jesus did, in fact, move the day of rest under the old covenant and before the old covenant in Moses, if it was not moved to the Sunday. To the first day of the week, Jesus having rested from his work on that Sabbath. And if we understand that, we would begin to see that to retain the Jewish Sabbath for Christians as the day of worship is to slight the very real change that Jesus' death, but more importantly, his resurrection, as a testimony to the merit and the effectiveness, the availing of that death for us has made to life in this world. And it's no surprise then as we look through the scriptures that a pattern was being set, that whilst initially the disciples, naturally being Jews and working through the issues, continued to worship at the temple. They continued to gather for prayer every day. And they kept the Sabbath. That even as the gospel was being sent out around the cities of the known world, of the Roman Empire, but Paul and others would begin with the synagogues, would gather and would take the opportunity in the midst of worship to speak about Jesus as the Messiah. That whilst all that was true, it also became obvious over time that it was on the first day of the week that Christian worship began to be formalized and honored. As we see here, it was the first day that the disciples were meeting that Jesus blessed with his presence. In John 20, verse 26, we read, after 8 days, which we understand to be inclusive method of counting, that Jesus came once again. This time Thomas was present with them and came to that realization and the explosion of worship from his heart towards Jesus. My Lord and my God. And it's as if the Spirit is saying to us, are you not like Thomas as you gather on the first day of the week? Are you not acknowledging Jesus as Lord and as God, as Saviour? But then think on, when was it that the Holy Spirit descended upon the church? It was on Pentecost Sunday. At the end of the New Testament, as John receives the series of visions that he recounts to us, that encourages the people of God in the midst of the changing circumstances of the world and reminds them that the victory is assured and that Christ is indeed the King, how does John begin to identify himself when all this occurred? He says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It is clear that this was the day when offerings were regularly collected, because in 1 Corinthians 16, as Paul says to the people there that he's coming back to collect the offering that they had promised to help the brethren in Jerusalem and Judea during a time of famine. And he says to them, lay it aside on the first day of the week. But he gives no further explanations to that, clearly implying they understood what he meant, that this was the practice of the early church, that on the first day of the week they would come together and they would bring offerings unto God for the advancement of the kingdom, for the support of the ministry of the word, both there and beyond. And Paul here directs that a special offering be set apart as a diaconal gift and encouragement to God's people in their great need. And in Acts chapter 20, we read that it was on the first day that Paul worshipped with the believers at Troas. The fact remains that those most intimate with Jesus began to worship on the Sunday and called it the Lord's Day. And that this was in harmony with the Old Testament prophecy. Remember what we read in Psalm 118 from verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, which from Peter's writing and Paul, we understand that this is a reference to the resurrection. Jesus was despised, a stone discarded, but God made him the chief cornerstone. And the psalmist here says, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Of course it was a day the Lord has made. He is the Lord of time. He's made every day. But it uses the language, the day. And we will rejoice in it. Surely that is the background to the language of the New Testament describing the first day of the week, and particularly John, the Apostle John, as the Lord's Day. Some will refer to a declaration around 320 AD as the starting of Sunday worship. But what they never tell you is that it was a civil recognition and enshrinement of the long-standing Christian practice of worshipping God on the first day of the week. So let us not be deceived into parting from the day that the Lord of the Sabbath has made for us to be glad in, to gather and to worship Him. The most natural and appropriate thing for Christ on that day was to gather with His disciples, to be in the midst of them and to stimulate them in worship. And that's what He does today. And that should be our expectation, that our concept of worship, our gathering on the first day of the week, goes back to, was inaugurated by Jesus appearing in resurrection glory on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. So it is rightly called the Lord's Day, for so He has made it, so He has filled it with new covenant joy by His resurrection. But He also sets the tone of its celebration. Now, things may not have started well as they gathered together. There was excitement over Peter's news, and undoubtedly supported and encouraged by the witness of the two men on the road to Emmaus as they reported back in. And there was a surging well of joy that seemed, as we said this morning, to be too good to be true and yet couldn't be denied by these witnesses. But it was at that moment that Jesus came and blew away any doubt, any hesitation, and put himself at the very centre and cause of true joy. And from this we gather this was no ordinary meeting. It would seem that Thomas had deliberately absented himself. They were all having this discussion about Jesus, but it seems Thomas didn't want to be a part of it. And when he returned, he doubted them and thought they were crazy. No, it's when Jesus says, "Peace be to you," that we begin to worship. It's when Jesus stands amongst his disciples in his resurrection glory that it is right for them to bow down like Thomas and cry out, "My Lord and my God." And we can only imagine the celebrations that must have followed Jesus leaving them. I can imagine that that was an all-night prayer meeting. Not a prayer vigil, but a praise time. Full of joy and thankfulness unto God for all that he had done. Long had believers been praying for the coming of the Messiah. You know, Anna, when Jesus was presented in the temple as that young baby, represented many and went and reported back to the many who had been waiting for the Messiah. They were engaged in prayer vigils. She brought them exciting news, but I think even that paled into almost insignificance in comparison to what this news brought. Jesus was alive. He really was. Their Jesus, the same Jesus who had taught them, whom they had seen die and be buried, but who was not alive as Lazarus was alive, more gloriously alive from the grave. And they knew that now. All remaining doubts were removed. How they must have rejoiced before God. Surely all of them also, as they digested the words of Jesus, "Peace to you." As I thought more about those words, what are they like on the lips of Jesus? He is the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, what would happen is that the priest would take the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, into the Holy of Holies, and the people would wait anxiously. Would he come out? And as he came out, would he be able to utter the words they longed to hear? And he would come out and utter the Aaronic blessing upon the congregation. And here is Jesus in those words, summarizing and encapsulating their full force. "Peace be unto you." Peace. He had made that sacrifice. And he comes out pronouncing God's peace, both to and upon the gathered community. And that's what was happening there. It was a celebration that was grounded in an awareness of reconciliation. Oh, it may not have been full-blown worship before Jesus had appeared, his presence and blessing, but certainly it was happening now. And it flavoured the way that they gathered, and it flavours the way that we gather. As every Lord's Day, every first day of the week, we begin the week by reorientating ourselves in praise and thanksgiving, in renewed commitment to and dependence upon God. And our worship is centered upon Christ. This is what the Lord's Day is meant to be. Celebrations because of Jesus, because he's alive, because he's the Son of God, because he's the Saviour, because he has made peace with God for us, because he secured God's eternal blessing upon us. Is this how you and I gather? Is this what coming before the Father in Jesus' name means to you in your private chamber, but particularly as we gather in the public chamber on the Lord's Day? We've not begun to worship God unless we understand what that first Lord's Day meant. And there are so many Christians looking for joy in worship. They are looking, sadly though, in the wrong places. Some are looking in terms of the architecture. If the church is not just so, to impress them, to declare something of the glory of God to them, they feel that they cannot worship. The tent is not good enough. It has to be the temple. For others, it's the ritual. Plain, simple, repetitive week after week is boring and dry and mind-numbing. If only we could jazz it up a little bit, do something slightly different. For others, it may be music. And I'm not just thinking there of contemporary music. It works the other way too. And for others, what they look for in order to have joy in worship is to know that they are gathering with people of a like mind. And any idea of a church that has distress and dispute and argument, we cannot worship with joy while this is happening. But you see what is happening? In all these areas of thinking, the attention is upon me, other people, how they impact me, the situation, the circumstances of worship. Whereas true worship on the Lord's Day focuses upon Christ. If there's a lack of joy in your worship, what it declares is a low view of Christ. Not uncomfortable seats, not long-winded preaching, not the old hymns again and again. No, it's a lack of appreciation, a lack of sense of wonder at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the exuberance of his grace toward us. And so the answer is always back to Christ. For it is here in him, in his resurrected glory, that celebration and joyous worship begins. And the day of the Lord will always be a bondage to you if Christ is not the King who has set your heart free. And that's the reality. But thirdly, we also need to speak of its promise. For as the disciples saw Jesus, they were seeing something of themselves, something of what lay ahead for them, and indeed for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Jesus had told them the night before his arrest that he was going to prepare a place for them. And now they were able to understand something of what he meant. Jesus' resurrection both establishes and guarantees their resurrection, our resurrection as well. It demonstrates, it declares what that means. You know, the Apostle John says, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we'll be like him. We'll be like him. He was talking about his glorified humanity. Up to this point, they had seen people raised from the dead. This wasn't the first occasion of someone raised from the dead. There was the widow of Nain's son. There was little Tabitha. There were others. There were the friend Lazarus. But each of these were raised to life as it was. And that meant that they would die again. They would still face the grave. They were no different inwardly or outwardly. Death was still their enemy. But Jesus was different. This was a resurrection of a unique character that belongs by promise to all who believe in him. It speaks not of death cheated and delayed, but of death defeated and destroyed. It speaks not of life now, but of life forever. And that's what each Lord's Day holds before us, the promise to all who believe in Jesus that they will have that same reality. That as death could not hold Jesus, so it will not hold us. That the moment that we die, like the thief upon the cross who came to faith in Jesus, we will in that moment be with the Lord in paradise, though we leave our body behind. As Paul says, it's like taking off the tent. We are naked. We're in the presence of the Lord. We're enjoying the blessings of that presence. But we feel naked and we long for the day that Jesus Christ will bring everything to its final realization, which for us means that we will put a tent back on. The same tent, yet a better tent. The same body, but a more glorious body. That's the promise that is held out to all who believe. Consider it for a moment. As I said, it's the same body that rises. The body that went into the tomb is the same one that came out. Jesus who died is the Jesus who rose again from the dead. The point is made in the record that nothing was left behind. There was the wrappings. There was the napkin. They were left aside. But there was nothing of his body that was left behind. And as it was with Jesus, so it will be for us. How far the identity of particles is necessary to constitute identity of body, we don't know. There's a lot of mystery about this. What about the person whose body was consumed by fire or dissolved in the sea and became part of the food of the fishes that eventually became food for you and me? Became part of our body. How was all this to be untangled and sorted out? But thankfully, God knows what he's doing, and it's not a problem for him, though it might be for you and me. The promise is that as with Jesus, so with you. When we lay loved ones and find ourselves laid by them into the tomb, into the grave, that body that we set aside is the body that will be raised by Jesus. Anything less than involving the original body will not be a resurrection, only a creation. It has difficulties for our mind as well as our power, but not for God. And in this, he doesn't denigrate. He doesn't discard the body. He honors the body and speaks to how we see our body, the way that we handle the body of loved ones in death. We need to wrestle with those realities and be comforted by them. But as I said, it's not only the same body that rises, however, it's an improved body, because that could clearly be seen about Jesus, for it did not have the limitations that our body has. I can't suddenly disappear and then reappear in another location. There is something supernatural about the body of Jesus. Yes, it was a body of flesh, bone, blood, in a real and true sense. What is that but to say that our body in the resurrection will be material, but yet not subject to the laws of matter as we currently are? We will be able to be visible and invisible at pleasure, able to pass from place to place, world to world, without effort or limitation. In other words, what is being stressed is that at the moment our body hinders our spiritual life, fulfilling our spiritual calling. We get tired. We start reading the Bible and we fall asleep. We struggle. But in that day, in the resurrected body, it will perfectly meet the spiritual realities of our being and perfectly serve those spiritual desires and activity. Rather than being a hindrance, it will be a help to us, a perfect harmony. But it'll also be, thirdly, we can say, a recognizable body. Recognition will be possible in heaven. We will know one another. We will know who Moses is. We will know who Paul is, and they will know who we are, and we will see each other and find each other and talk to each other. This is the promise attached to Christ's appealing to the fact that they could recognize him. To them, there was no uncertainty about his identity. And so we can say that in glory we also will know the joy of recognition as we move amongst the saints. This promise is set before us each time we gather. Many, I pray that it will be all whom we see every Lord's Day. We will meet there and have rich fellowship in the presence of the Lord. Those whom we have missed for some time, we will recognize if they and we are indeed true believers. That also is the promise that is driven home to us every Lord's Day and should excite within us praise and confidence, joy and worship. That's the full promise of the Lord's Day. It's reaffirmed each time we gather on the first day of the week in worship. When understood like this, the Lord's Day then revitalizes our worship, our hopes, our activity for God in the week ahead. It becomes an anchor point and an analysis point as we reflect upon the week that has gone. How have I served the risen Lord? How will I serve him in this coming week? As I appeal for and receive his forgiveness, I also will know that I will receive his sustaining help by the Spirit. This is the truth that gives liberty and joy both in worship and in a life of obedience. So this Easter, think also of what Christ has brought us on the first day of every week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to honour this day with that same spirit that the disciples came to honour it. Having met with Jesus, have we not met with you, Lord Jesus, this day? As we have heard your word, have we not heard it speaking to our hearts? As we have heard the descriptions of your resurrection glory and the certainty and reality of it, has this not also confirmed us in our faith? And have we not found you to be exactly that same Christ, full of compassion and mercy, full of glory and truth? Indeed we have. And so we thank you for this day and for every Lord's Day that you give us. We thank you that you cause us to begin each week in new covenant life that you have brought to us and empower by your Spirit daily in our lives. May all the praise and all the glory be unto you.